The fact that the God of all creation has brought his son Jesus into the world to be the Savior, and that they have an opportunity to get their lives right with God, and they need to do that because there's coming a day when God will judge man by the man whom he has appointed, having given confirmation of that by raising him from the dead, referring to Jesus. And when the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers heard of the resurrection, we read some began to mock Paul. Others said, well, we'll hear you later on this thing. But some believed. There were a few that believed. And in fact, one of those from the Areopagite, the ruling group of people that were there at Mars Hill, ended up becoming a believer. So Paul is going to leave Athens. He's going to come over to Corinth, as we read in chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth is located some 50 miles away from Athens. Corinth was ancient Greece's most important trade city. Ideally situated between the Ionian and the Aegean Sea, it was the connecting link between Rome, the capital of the world, and the East. 500,000 people lived there at the time of Paul's arrival. Merchants and sailors anxious to work the docks migrated to Corinth. Professional gamblers and athletes betting on the Isthmian Games took up residence. Slaves, sometimes freed but with no place to go, roamed the streets day and night. And prostitutes, both male and female, were abundant. Corinth was a city with a remarkable reputation for loose living, and especially sexual immorality. In classical Greek, to act like a Corinthian was to practice fornication, and a Corinthian companion was a prostitute. This sexual immorality was permitted under the extremely prevalent worship of Aphrodite, also known as Venus, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. Rising 1,500 feet above the city itself and to the south is the Acro-Corinth, the Acropolis on which stood the infamous Temple of Aphrodite. This pagan temple and its 1,000 religious prostitutes poisoned the city's culture and morals. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says people from Rome, the rest of Greece, Egypt, Asia Minor, indeed all of the Mediterranean world, relished the lack of standards and freedom of thought that prevailed in the city. And yet these are the people that would eventually make up the church at Corinth. How about that? In spite of Corinth's notorious reputation, God used the Apostle Paul to establish a vigorous church in the city about AD 51. So we've got the backstory here, the beginning of the church that will be in Corinth. And so the letters that we have in our New Testament, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, are written to these people that we're going to be reading about right now. Listen to what Paul had to say when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he said, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Yeah, amen. How many of you know that God forgives the repentant sinner? It's true. So these guys, I mean, this is the epitome at that time. This is the epitome of a pagan, immoral place. And the Lord has led Paul to that place, as we're going to see, because Jesus has people in that city that are going to come to know him. And this is the people that make up the church in Corinth. And how many of you realize that there's no sin so great than God's grace is not greater still? Doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. God will forgive the repentant sinner. And so that's what these guys did. They used to be like that, but they were washed. They were washed by the blood of the Lamb. They were sanctified. That means they were set apart now for God's exclusive use. And they were justified. That means they were declared innocent in the sight of God. No longer guilty of their sin. Why? Because they've been forgiven by Jesus Christ and putting their faith in him. And so this is the beginning here of the church in Corinth. He left Athens, he came to Corinth, verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he, that is Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, we read about them a handful of times in the New Testament. As we just read here, they came from Rome. They'll end up going with Paul when Paul leaves Corinth. They'll go over to Ephesus, present-day Turkey, and they will have a church in their house at that time. When Paul is writing on his third missionary journey, we're on his second one right now, when he's writing on his third missionary journey from Ephesus back to Corinth, he says, "The churches of Asia greet you," and he says, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So they're in Ephesus, and they've got a house church. It looks like they also went back to Rome, because when Paul writes Romans, and he's going to write Romans on his third missionary journey from Corinth, writing to Rome, he says to those in Rome, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." That's Romans 16, 3 and 4. So after Ephesus, they had made their way over to Rome. And you can see they were fellow workers. They were an outstanding couple, weren't they? Because they had been there. They had stood up when Paul needed help and all. And so here we're introduced to them. They have come from Rome. And as we read in verse 2, it's because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. I was reading this in the Bible Reader's Companion, the Edict of Claudius. This expulsion order was issued, according to the historian Suetonius, notice, because the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus. So all of you Jews, you need to get out of Rome. Why? Because of what they're doing there. They are indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus. Most scholars feel Crestus is a reference to Christ, to Jesus. What we've been seeing, what? Paul goes into an area, people are persuaded, people believe, other people are not persuaded. They don't believe, in what happens more often than not? There is an issue, is there not? So many times, in fact, five times we've seen Paul had to get out of the city for his own life's sake. And so that seems to be what was taking place, and that's what's neat about this quote here, what this ancient Roman historian is referring to, the contention that's between the Jews and the Christians because of Jesus. It's one of those early non-biblical sources of the existence of Jesus and the Christians back at that time. So it goes on to say in the Bible Reader's Companion, the gospel had reached Rome, and the dispute in the Jewish community between those who believed Jesus was the Messiah and those who did not was intense. And so that's why Priscilla and Aquila are here in Corinth. Paul has come to them, and Paul is staying with them because, as we read in verse 3, they were of the same trade. By occupation, they were tent makers. And so Paul, what did he do? He worked. He worked when he got there. He didn't come into Corinth and have an evangelistic crusade and go, okay, we're going to take up an offering now because I need money to survive on. He didn't do that. He went there and he worked. Warren Wiersbe, quoting the rabbis, says, "He who does not teach his son to work teaches him to steal." And so Paul, when he'd go into an area, he would work, I think primarily because he didn't want the people going, well, the only reason you're here is so you can make money. The only reason you're here is so you can make money off us. How many of you know that that's what a lot of unbelievers think about the church? The only reason we want people to come here is because we want your money. You know, give us your money. Pass your buck, all right? It's time to take the offering. It's what makes it actually kind of refreshing not to take an offering here at the church. We just have the offering box and we receive it as you feel led on your heart to give. And why do we do it that way? It's because that's what the Bible says. Not that you have to have an offering box, but that the Bible says you're not supposed to give out of obligation. Not because you feel obligated to give, but because you want to give. You want to get behind what you believe God is doing in the ministry here, or wherever you're giving, because that's the best investment we can make, isn't it? It's investing in the eternal lives of people, investing in the work of the kingdom. And so here's Paul with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. And it says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. What does Paul do? Where's the first place he goes?
Synagogue.
The synagogue. We see it over and over, don't we? It's like every city he goes to the synagogue first, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He would go to the synagogues first because that's where God's chosen people were, the Jewish people. And God had promised them many, many times that he was going to bring a deliverer in, that it would be a descendant of King David, that the government would be upon his shoulders, and upon the throne of David, he would rule forever and ever. And I think what Paul was doing is saying, hey, God has fulfilled his promises. God is faithful. And so he'd go to the Jews first. But when opposition would arise, then he would go and spread to the Gentiles. Now, it says in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come, they were had been, remember, up in Thessalonica, coming down to meet him in Athens. Now they've arrived here from Macedonia to Corinth. It says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Let me read to you what it says in the NIV in verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Previous to this, he hadn't devoted himself exclusively. Why? Because he was working. He was making tents. But now that Silas has come and Timothy has come, they can work for him, if you will. They can help put food on the table, and Paul can dedicate himself exclusively to doing that because they're a team. They're a missionary team. Again, when Paul is writing to Corinth, the Corinthians, notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 11:9. He says, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. Notice, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Kind of neat, isn't it? And you see it. He'll work for himself until he gets more of the team that's with him there, and then he can devote himself exclusively really to what God had called him to do, and that would be to preach the gospel, to tell other people about Jesus. But what happened, like every place he seems to go, there are some who are persuaded, and there are some, as we read in verse 6, that opposed him and blasphemed. In other words, they didn't want to hear what he had to say, and they in fact started speaking against what he was saying and blaspheming concerning Jesus. And it says in verse 6, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. And the idea of your blood is on your own head is you're responsible for the decision that you're making right here. And he says, I am clean. In essence, you are to blame for your actions, but I'm clean. I don't have blood on my hands, is what he's saying. I'm not responsible for the judgment that's going to come upon you, but rather you're to blame. You have blood on your heads, those two figure speeches. When Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate wanted to release him, and the Jews were saying, no, crucify him, crucify him. What did Pilate do? Remember, he took a bowl of water, and he washed his hands, and he said, I'm clean of this man, of this just man. And he said, you see to it. And what did they say? His blood be upon us. And so you see, he's free from the responsibility, is what he's saying in that figure of speech, and they will take the blame for their actions. In verse 7, it says, and he departed from there, out of the synagogue, and notice, and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So Paul shakes his garments out and says, okay, I'm moving on to the Gentiles, and he sets up shop right next door to the synagogue. And so people are coming to him as he's preaching Jesus, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, ends up getting saved. And think about this. Remember, the Jews were the ones who were opposing Paul in the synagogue, opposing him and blaspheming. But there's Crispus in the synagogue, and apparently his heart's getting stirred to the point where he becomes a believer and he joins up with Paul. And many, as it says, were coming, and many were getting baptized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul wrote, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." And so a reference to Crispus here. And the reason Paul is saying, "I thank God I didn't baptize many of you," is because they were making such an issue about, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." And Paul is like, did you get baptized in the name of Paul? And that's why I said, "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, so you wouldn't think that, you know, there's something special about me." But he does mention this Crispus here, the ruler of the synagogue who was baptized. So opposition has come, hasn't it? Like it has in pretty much every city that he's gone. There have been people who have received the word, but then there's people who've opposed it. And it becomes a very violent issue here with the Apostle Paul. And it says here in verse 9, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I think it's so cool that the Lord speaks to Paul. And what does he say? He says, "Do not be afraid." That kind of implies that Paul was afraid, doesn't it? I mean, if the Lord is saying, "Don't be afraid," it implies that he was afraid. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians, when Paul wrote this letter back to them in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he said, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling." We think of Paul, and rightly so, as a very bold person, going out preaching the gospel, standing strong for what he believed in, but he was human too, you know? And so as we read here, he was afraid, and Jesus comes and he encourages him, "Fear not, for I am with you." You know, I think about the end of the book of Matthew. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." When you think about, especially what Paul is doing right here, remember the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You can see all of this with Paul in Corinth, can't you? He's there making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, and Jesus letting him know, "I'm with you. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid." And what he says is, "I've got many people in this city." A very immoral city, a very pagan city, but Jesus is saying, "I have people here." And again, I just want to encourage each one of us. None of us feel worthy of God's forgiveness. None of us feel worthy of being able to go to heaven. But God forgives. He forgives the repentant sinner. When we come to him and we say, "God, I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness," he will forgive. He does. Amen? Amen. No matter what we've done, no matter who we are. And the key word is repentance. It's to turn from what we've done and to come to him. And he forgives us, and the fruit, the reward, is a life that's worth living. You know, this life can be hard, can be filled with a lot of pain. There's injustice in this world. Man fails you, doesn't he? You can be let down by every single person, any person, I should say. But Jesus will never fail you. That's why we want to come to him. That's why we want to hang on to him, put our trust in him. So many people here in this city, and I'm blessed as we see how the Lord speaks to Paul. I just wanted to put this up here, how the Lord spoke to Paul in the book of Acts on the Damascus Road when Paul is going to persecute the Christians. Right when he becomes a believer, the Lord speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" After he left Damascus, he came down to the temple in Jerusalem. In the temple, the Lord spoke to Paul, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." Here in Corinth, his words, "Do not be afraid, I am with you." And when he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be arrested there, and the Lord will speak to him again, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And then on the voyage to Rome, the angel of the Lord spoke to him, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. What an amazing relationship that he had with the Lord as he is receiving from him words of encouragement, words of direction, comfort as he goes. And so after Jesus' words of comfort to him, it says in verse 11 that he continued there a year and 6 months, a year and a half teaching the word of God. It was while he was at Corinth that he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, those two letters back to the church that he had just founded up in Thessalonica. And so we read in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. So again, the contention between the Jews who were not persuaded and Paul, they take him and they drag him before the judgment seat. The Greek word there for judgment seat, where people would be, again, tried for, well, where legal issues would be dealt with. The Greek word is bema. We see the same term used when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate. He was before the judgment seat, the bema. We see the same term used when Paul stands before Festus. And we see the same term used when Christians will stand before Jesus at the bema or at the judgment seat. In Romans 14, also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Standing before the judgment seat, not to have your sin dealt with or judged, because your sin as a believer has already been dealt with or judged at Calvary. But we're standing there to give an account of the things done in the body while we're here on earth, whether good or bad. Puts the fear of God in us, doesn't it? And not just the things we've done, but we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will express the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." It's not just what we do. It's why we do it. That's huge, isn't it? I mean, what I see in this as is an incentive to live for Jesus, a motive. Lord, take my life and let it be used for your glory. As I mentioned last week, when we, you know, if we would filter everything we do in our life by this moment when we're standing there with him looking back at how we lived, if we would filter now everything through that, I imagine we would live a lot differently. And so thinking about that, it's a great incentive. I think it's a good thing. I think it's a great motivator. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. That's a healthy truth that we find within the scriptures. As far as sin goes, again, that was dealt with at Calvary. Yet as far as how we live our lives now, I mean, we want to be stewards. God has given us a stewardship. He's the Lord, and we are his servants, and we want to be obedient, amen, and follow after him. And so, again, back to our story here. The Jews have dragged Paul before the bema, before the judgment seat. Gallio is like, you know what? If it's about your law, you guys deal with it. And he drives them from there. And then verse 17, it says, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." So the Jews are dragging Paul there. Gallio is like, you deal with it yourselves. And when he turns his back, the Greeks beat up the leader of the synagogue, the new leader of the synagogue. You can see the racial tension there, can't you? You know, you can see the kind of issue that was coming up. And again, it brings me back to that edict of Claudius, of the tension that's going on because of the name of Jesus, because some are persuaded and others are not persuaded. And it creates, again, great challenges that are there. Now, one of the things I wanted to mention is this this Sosthenes. He's mentioned in another part of the Bible. Notice he is the ruler of the synagogue. Verse 8, remember Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue, but Crispus became a believer. So Sosthenes gets to fill his shoes, and Sosthenes gets beat up, you know, for being a Jew at that time. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians in his opening introduction, and he's at Ephesus, notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and notice who's with him, and Sosthenes, our brother. Most commentators feel this is the same Sosthenes. So Crispus, ruler of the synagogue, he becomes a believer. Sosthenes, ruler of the synagogue, he becomes a believer too. Paul is having a profound impact on him. So, verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. So Paul's leaving Corinth. He's heading back to Syria. This is where the sending church is, Antioch in Syria. And it says that he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. They're going to end up in Ephesus. It says that he had his hair cut in Centria. Now, most feel that this was probably the end of a vow that Paul had taken. The Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6, is that you would let your hair grow. You know, we see some in the scriptures that are Nazarites for life. Samson, you remember, was a Nazarite from his mother's womb and was a Nazarite for life. He was to let his hair grow, as it says in Numbers chapter 6. He was not to eat anything from the vine, nor was he to touch a dead body. Samson broke all three of those, you know, but that was Samson. And here, though, it's believed that Paul took the Nazarite vow. And with the Nazarite vow is for the period of time that you were taking it, you would let your hair grow. And then at the end of the vow, you would cut your hair and offer it as an offering up to the Lord. So many think that's what Paul had done. I want to bring to your attention that Paul, even though he would clearly say, you do not need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, it's also true that there is nothing wrong with keeping the law of Moses. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the holy days. There's nothing wrong with keeping a vow like this. Maybe, and this is total speculation, but maybe when he was in Corinth, and again, clearly afraid, maybe he's like, Lord, I'm committing myself to you right now. I'm making this vow before you. I'm going to stand strong. And maybe that's why he had his hair cut in Centria at the end of this time that he spent here in Corinth. Now, Centria was about 8 miles away from Corinth. It was the port city. And it's there that he's going to catch a boat, and he's going to go over to Ephesus and then on up to Jerusalem. One of the cool things, I guess you might say, about Corinth is this four-mile land bridge there that connects Athens down into Corinth here in ancient Greece. And what people used to do when they would sail from the Ionian to the Aegean, instead of sailing all the way around the Cape, the tip, because it would be dangerous because of winds and also the currents changing at that point, is they would take their ships and they would literally, for 4 miles, drag them across this land bridge. And I don't know, I imagine they would use rollers, you know, put like telephone pole type things down and roll it and grab them and throw it and just drag them all the way across. And so what Nero started, what they attempted to do was build a canal through there. But once Nero passed away, the job was abandoned. But that job was actually completed. And if you look closely, you can see the canal there cut through Corinth. Again, 4 miles long. It was a project that began by the French in the 1900s as they're there digging through this to connect the Ionian to the Aegean. And it's amazing, isn't it? You know, just the determination of men to make an easier way here so we can cut through. And for those of you who have been to Corinth, it's just one of the amazing sights to see. There's wonderful archaeological ruins that are there in Corinth, but this is just a spectacular sight. I was blessed to be able to go there, and I remember we drove across the bridge and parked the bus, and then we walk out on the bridge and look down there. And just amazing to look out, but one of the things that really arrested my attention is there were no fences along the side of it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's like little markets and houses and things like that. It's almost like if you got on your bike or your horse and you're riding along, you know, and not paying attention, kerplunk down into the canal. I mean, it's a steep drop there. But a cool thing. So there they are in Centria. He has his hair cut, and it says in verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them, that is Priscilla and Aquila, left them there. But he himself entered where? The synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And so he only stays a short time in Ephesus. And I recognize that not every translation has that phrase that I just read, that he wants to go and keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I do want to point out to you, this was the heart of Paul. Turn over to Acts chapter 20, verse 16, because we'll see when he's coming to the close of his third missionary journey, it's the same deal. It says in Acts 20, 16, it says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. Notice, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He was hurrying to get there for the feast day. Again, very clearly in Scripture, you don't have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, but there is nothing at all wrong with keeping some of these laws. You know, nothing wrong with celebrating Pentecost, Passover, tabernacles. They were testimonies. They were memorials to what God had done. They were looking back. I mean, Passover, when you think about it, and we're going to tie it in with the Lord's Supper today. When you think about it, Passover, it was the great event, if you will, that God was known for throughout the history of Israel. By his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so they would celebrate that every year. And that's an amazing truth to celebrate Passover and remember what God has done for his forefathers and realize that it was on Passover. And Jesus was celebrating Passover with his disciples when he instituted the Lord's Supper or communion, and bringing to remembrance an even greater deliverance that God has done for all of humanity, and that through Jesus, we can be delivered, we can be forgiven of our sin, and that we can be brought out of bondage, and we can have a life that's worth living, and heaven in our future. And so these holy days are something that obviously are in remembrance of great things that God has done. And so Paul, okay to take a vow apparently, okay to make it back here for the feast as well. But notice how how he couches this, I guess. He says, I'm going to come back to you guys in Ephesus, but notice at the end of verse 21, he says, God willing. Yeah, that's my plan. It's what I want to do, but leave it in the hands of the Lord. In James 4:15, James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's good that we make plans, but I believe we always want to filter our plans through the will of God. We're making plans for the future. This is what we want to do, but God, we want your will to be done, not my will, but your will be done. I think that's the greatest way to live and leave it in the Lord's hands. And the cool thing about it, it was the Lord's will that Paul be able to go back to Ephesus. So we see him closing out his second missionary journey here. It says in verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So here is the close of the second missionary journey. He leaves Corinth. He comes over to Ephesus for a very short period of time, goes to Caesarea, sails to Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, and then goes up to greet the church, which would be in Jerusalem. And then he goes back to Antioch in Syria from the place he started. Again, this was like home base for Paul. It's where he started his missionary journeys. It's where he ended his missionary journeys. That's the end of the second. Notice it's the beginning of the third as well. He's going to leave Syrian Antioch and compare the two. That's the third missionary journey. He's heading over Turkey. He's going to go back into Greece, hit Miletus, which is by Ephesus, and back to Jerusalem. Look at the second. It's almost the exact same spot. You know, he's hitting the same places that he's already been. Notice what verse 23 says. After he had spent some time there, that is in Syrian Antioch, He departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Jump to chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So in the third missionary journey, he leaves Antioch. He goes through Galatia and Phrygia. He's going to those churches. He's going to those churches he established on his first missionary journey. He's going to those churches he revisited on his second missionary journey. He's going back on his third missionary journey to do what? End of verse 23, to strengthen the disciples. He not only preached the gospel, he not only planted churches, but he invested in the lives of the people who got saved. He wanted to see them grow. He wanted to see them grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so you see his desire fulfilled here. God willing, I'll come back and see you guys. And so the beginning of chapter 19, we see him. He's in Ephesus. As he's going to be in Ephesus for 3 years. 3 years teaching the people. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And like I've mentioned before, can you imagine what that would be like to have the Apostle Paul in your city for 3 years teaching, as we'll see, on a daily basis, to be able to sit and I'm sure they must have had Q&A times too. You know what I mean? Paul, tell me about this, you know? And when you think about it, like we've spoken before, 13 or 14 of the 27 New Testament books were written by Paul. So half the New Testament, a huge part of the Christian doctrine, came through by the Holy Spirit through this individual, and he's there teaching. And so we're going to be looking at that. We're going to stop right now in this place because the coming of Apollos kind of ties into chapter 19, and so we'll talk about that next week as we come together. But I just wanted to leave us with this thought as we prepare for communion. Paul would keep feasts. We keep, if you will, a greater one as we come to the Lord's table. We look back at what Jesus did for us, that he laid his life down at Calvary so that we can have a life that's worth living. And so what we're going to do right now is we're going to pass out these elements of communion, and I'd like to ask you to hold on to them until everybody's been served. And then we're going to partake of them. And what we're doing is we're simply remembering what Jesus has done for us. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't say how often to do it, but I think the implication is it's done often. So once a month, we come to the Lord's table. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering what Jesus has done for us. We're never getting too far away from the cross. We're coming back to that great price that was paid. And communion is open, let me put it this way. You don't have to be a member of this church to participate in communion. You do need to be a member of the church. You need to be part of the body of Christ because this is his people remembering what he has done for them. I would encourage you, if you're not part of the church, you know what I'm saying by that? If you're not a believer in Jesus, I would encourage you not to partake of it because it's really not going to do anything for you. And my concern would be that you would think, I was in church, I took communion, I must be right with God. I don't want you to be deceived into thinking that. The way you get your life right with God is by repenting of your sin and saying, God, I have sinned before you and I need your forgiveness. Please forgive me. That's how you get your life right with God. And so if you have not come to God for his forgiveness, then I encourage you to do that right now in the privacy of your own heart. That's the greatest thing you can do. And then come and partake of the elements of communion, thanking Jesus for what he has done for you. Does that make sense? Amen. Okay, can I have the ushers come forward at this time? And I'd like to encourage all of you to stand right now just to stretch your legs. And we'll just ask for God's hand to be upon us here as we partake in communion. Our fathers, we come before you here today. Lord, we thank you so much for the sacrifice that you've made for us so that we can have life. Lord, I recognize my own thoughts, and I'm sure the thoughts of many who are here, that none of us are worthy of your forgiveness. Please help us to understand, Father, that we will never be worthy in ourselves of your forgiveness or your love. Yet we do receive from you your offer of forgiveness, your pardon of our sins through faith in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us so much, for making this possible, O God, for us. And so as we partake of these elements, as we look back and remember, O God, we just simply say from the depth of our hearts, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for preferring us even above your own interests. And Lord, I pray if there's any who are here who have never reached out to you and the desires in their heart to call out, to cry out to you, Lord God, that they would do it right now. And just say, God, forgive me, the sinner. Give me new life. Give me a life that's truly worth living. Forgive me and bring me into your heaven when I pass from this life. Thank you, Lord, for making this possible for all of us. In the name of Jesus, we come before you. Amen.